I am delighted to be with you this morning. Thank you for being here today, and thank you for your worship. Those particular songs I figured would become our camp songs for the week. I mean, they kind of address the subject at hand, don't you think? So I'm grateful that we had an opportunity to sing them, and thank you for singing them so well. I'm delighted to be here for another way, and that is that this is the first time that I have come to this camp. I've been here three previous times, and now my fourth time here. But I come here today not as a guest speaker, but as just a camper. Like in the past, I've just come as a guest speaker, but this time, seven others followed me here, and we have been enjoying our time together now as campers. So I'm sleeping in the camp houses rather than in the Taj Mahal on the other side of the campgrounds. So I'm getting to experience camp for the first time, and loving every minute of it. This morning, I want to talk with you about the foundation of assurance. One of the truths about being a pastor and leading a church of people is that you get asked a lot of questions by people. Lots of different kinds of questions, formats of questions, content of questions, and one of the questions that comes up fairly frequently, at least in my own experience, is questions formulated in this fashion. How can I truly know that I'm saved? Or how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I'm a follower of Christ? And I'll be honest with you, I'll confess something for you this morning. My reaction to those questions is more anger than anything else. And that might sound rather odd to you, but I hope you'll understand why as we go along. Because this question seems to keep coming up again and again and again by people who have been in the church all their lives or have been connected to the church. I find that fascinating to me. Why is it that those who have been sitting under the Word of God for a very long time continually asking this sort of question? Now, I know the primary answer, I know the natural answer to the question is the fact that we are predisposed to ask it. Okay, we're predisposed as human beings to ask it because we know ourselves. Because we know who we are, we understand our own selves, we look at our nature and we understand it. As Brother Thomas pointed out earlier this morning, we portend to this reality. We see it in ourselves. We know who we really are. So I suppose I shouldn't really be angry because the fact is that we do portend to this question naturally, but my anger rises up in the fact that the answer that's typically given to the question doesn't actually address the question. This is the fascinating part. This is what angers me, is the fact that so many times pastors and other people with good intentions will attempt to answer this question, but they don't really actually address it. They deflect, in fact, in answering this question. And the deflection leads to a place where the person asking the question really didn't get an answer. What he got was a deflection away from the question to something else. Squirrel, you know, to try to get you to think of it a different perspective so that the question itself doesn't really get answered. In a lot of ways, it's almost as though those who answer this question do so by saying, well, just don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. It's okay. It'll be fine. You know, everything's going to work out in the end. And I find that to be a deflection. That's not answering the question. That's not giving a rational, reasonable, and or biblical answer to this very important question that people raise. So here's my goal this morning. My goal this morning is to give you a biblical answer to that actual question, okay? I don't want to deflect. I don't want to just come here and say to you that, yes, you can have assurance and you just have to believe. You just have to trust me when I say that you're okay, that everything's fine. No, we need to have a biblical answer to the question. What is the foundation of our assurance? What is it that undergirds what it means to be able to say, I am a child of the King? I am in a state of grace. Now, Brother Joseph alluded to something last night that I think is so critical for us to get. And that is this. We have to start somewhere, and the start is this. The assumption of chapter 18, the assumption of the entirety of this section follows from the doctrine of perseverance, which we spent last year looking at. If indeed God has elect a people, and he will preserve them as they themselves persevere in the faith by the power of his Spirit, as he wills to preserve them, as he wills them to persevere, then it naturally follows that those who persevere will also possess a sense of assurance in doing so. There's, as I said to Joseph after his message last night, it's I think, two sides of the same coin. One side is we persevere. The other side is an assurance that we are, in fact, belonging to this one. He owns us as his elect. We then persevere in that and are assured in it. They go hand in hand. They work together. If God purposes to preserve his people, then the natural next step in the discussion must be our assurance in it. I mean, this is a logical question. If God intends for a person such as me to be preserved unto glory, and he is preserving me as I persevere in that faith, does it not stand to reason that he would also cast assurance into my life that he's doing that? Makes reasonable sense, does it not? I mean, ask it the other way. Would God say, well, I have an elect people, I know they are, and I'm going to hold them fast to myself all the way to the end, and they will persevere in their faith, but I'm never going to give them any assurance that they're going to get there. I want them to just, you know, go along unsure for the rest of their lives. It doesn't make any sense. And biblically, it doesn't make any sense either. A true sense of confidence or knowing that one is saved unto eternal life follows from the fact that God himself is holding us fast to himself. And as it says in the second half of the first chapter, the first paragraph of chapter 18, yet such as who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. And they may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Where's that hope coming from? It's coming from God himself, preserving his people, carrying them along as they persevere in that faith. Literally, I think, then it means those who are elect of the Father, atoned for by the Son, and raised by the Spirit, can and should possess an assurance by that same Spirit that they are, in fact, truly saved. There should be there in that sense. Okay, so the question is reasonable, and an answer to it is reasonable as well. But I want to ask a couple of other secondary questions that go with it. What is the opposite of assurance? What is the opposite of assurance? The primary question, as I said before, is sometimes reframed this way. Well, what if I'm not actually saved? Notice what I just did there. I just negated the original question. What if I'm not actually saved? What if I haven't done enough to be saved? Or how can I be saved even as I continue to sin? Notice how it's a negation of the original question. How can I know that I'm saved? Flip it over. How can I be sure that I am, given who I am and what I've done? The opposite of assurance is doubt. The opposite assurance is a lingering sense of uncertainty about that which has not yet been achieved. We have not yet achieved that eternal state in the presence of the Father. And so the lingering doubt, that sense of uncertainty, is the opposite of this assurance. Or, put it this way, literally looking at our lives, seeing our continuing faults and sins, and questioning if we truly are saved. In other words, being honest with ourselves. Now, we'll talk more about this matter of doubt on Thursday morning seminar in paragraph 4 of chapter 18. But I offer this definition of doubt here simply as a segue into the second question. And that is, okay then, if we can have an assurance, even though our natural tendency is to not, what is the foundation of it? Or where do we find it? How can we in fact be assured of the fact that we are in a state of grace? What is it specifically that overshadows our own experiences and weaknesses and self-awareness and our doubts to give us a sense of true assurance? What is it specifically that overshadows our own experiences? In spite of our own obvious flaws and inabilities, what is it that says, I will be saved? What is it that overshadows our own sense of honesty about us? Now, first thing we need to do is we need to recognize that when the writers of this confession wrote paragraph 2, they started with a contrast, okay? Here it is. Notice just the first sentence, not even the whole sentence. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope. Now, there's a whole lot to unpack in that half sentence, all right? So let's look at it. We need to examine first what assurance is not. This is the error, I think, that many in evangelical and Baptist circles make in attempting to answer the question, what does it mean to be saved? The error is to go after, in fact, and provide an answer that is most often nothing more than a bare conjecture and a probable persuasion. It's neither of those things. So what does it mean when it says it's not a bare conjectural? A conjectural, you know, is a conclusion that you draw based on incomplete information. You make a conjecture when you have some information. You don't have all of it. And so because you don't have all the information, you're forced to draw a conclusion based on the best likelihood of what it is that you already do know. That's a conjecture. I know about half of what I need to know, and so I'll figure out, try to fill in the gaps. It's a hypothetical or theoretical conclusion in which some of the data is missing, all right? Let me just give you the simpler word for what I just said. It is a guess. Well, I guess I'm saved. I guess I am. I mean, I have, you know, some of the information, and I'm, you know, kind of, yeah, maybe, okay, I'm guessing that I am, okay. What they're saying here is it's not a guess. An assurance cannot be a guess because by definition, what does a guess have in it? Doubt. The very essence of a conjecture is the sense that I don't really know all the details. So I can guess that it's this truth, but it might be this one as well. So they're saying, listen, it is not a bare conjecture. It's not as though there's data missing because the fact is there isn't data missing. Secondly, it's not a probable persuasion. A probability, of course, is a conviction based on some likelihood that something is true. That's slightly different from the conjecture because the conjecture is more scientific in the sense of I look at this data, I see what I can see, and I draw some conclusion. A persuasion, a probability is based on the likelihood that something is true. Being persuaded simply because something seems likely. So the simpler way to say that is, well, I hope so. I certainly hope so. I mean, the probability is good. You know? The probability is good. These are the things that I have seen, and these are the things that I have observed, both in myself and others, and what people have said. And so I'm drawing the conclusion that, well, yeah, that's got to be the case. I hope so. There's a good probability. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. I think the vast majority of answers that are often given to this question by well-meaning pastors is bare conjecture and probabilities. Well, there's a good likelihood that you are. I mean, given this and that and the other thing that I've observed and seen, I mean, I don't have all the data, right? I haven't seen everything that you're doing. I can't read every thought that you've ever had. But I mean, I've looked at you and I've kind of made a judgment and you've done the same thing and you've looked at all the essentials and you're taking a good guess that, yep, I'm going to make it in the end. What's utterly fascinating to me is that all those folks in Matthew 7 that you pointed out, Brother Thomas, they're doing exactly that, aren't they? It's a bare conjecture and a probable persuasion. Yep, I think we're saved. Looks good, doesn't it? In other words, this idea of a bare conjecture or a probable persuasion is to believe that you're saved simply because it is most likely to be true based on whatever evidences in your own life you think you can point to. To look at yourself, to turn inwardly and say, well, I kind of see this and I see a little of that, and so the likelihood is good, it's a probability, I'll run with the odds here. You know, you may not believe me when I say that this is the answer that's so often given, but think about how often you hear the following kinds of phrases in churches. I believe I'm saved because, now let's fill in the blank. I believe I'm saved because, well, you know, at one time I prayed a prayer at a worship service, raised my hand. I walked down the aisle of a church, and the pastor popishly proclaimed that I am a follower of Christ. He made a declaration over me, you are now a Christian. Go and live like one. Or, I think I'm a Christian because I act like one. Or, I don't always act like one, but I do a pretty good job of convincing my friends that I act like one. Because they don't see me when I'm not around, but when they're not around, but, right? Or, I've been told by my parents or my pastor or my friends or my church or whatever that I am in fact saved. I've been told by these things, and therefore it's a good likelihood that it must be true. Notice the probability game being played here. Because you'll notice where the emphasis is. It's on what's going on in the life of the individual. Assurance in this sense, then, is an attempt to be convinced of my salvation by looking for evidences in my life that it is so. Looking inwardly and hoping that there's enough evidence there to suggest probably that I'm a Christian. It's a probability game. But I would argue that that really doesn't answer the question. I had one young man years ago say these words to me. Well, I believe that I'm a Christian because I survived a car accident and now I'm convinced that he wants me to follow him. No mention of faith, no mention of commitment to Christ, just a sense of, I survived something. Therefore, the probability is good. Because apparently, nobody else has ever survived a car wreck. An honest examination, here's the problem, an honest examination of the evidences within us will leave us with doubt, because there's always room to fall short of perfection. I prayed the prayer, but was I sincere enough when I prayed it? Maybe I better pray it again. Wait for the pastor to call for those who wish to recommit themselves to Christ. So when I hear that, I'll come rushing forward to the front and I'll pray the prayer again. And I'll get baptized again. Because, you know, the first time, I'm not really sure. I don't know if this statistic is still true in Southern Baptist life, but it was some years ago. that upwards of 40%, 40% of baptisms in Southern Baptist churches are rebaptisms. Playing the probability game. I'll get dunked again. Maybe it'll stick this time, or maybe this one will give me that assurance I'm really looking for when I walk out and I face that bully in the parking lot, or I face that situation, that temptation, that natural tendency within me, that besetting sin that's constantly following. When I face that again, I'll be able to say, yeah, I did this again, see? I was baptized a second time. That must mean I'm a believer, even though I'm continually falling under that temptation or that sin. You see, my friends, genuine assurance of salvation is never a matter of weighing evidence in oneself, because that's subjective. You'll never really be able to balance those scales. You'll never be able to do so. We had my wife and I had some friends years ago who were of the Baha'i faith. I don't know if you know what the Baha'i faith is, but it's sort of a conglomeration of a number of different religious traditions that are stuck together. They could claim to be Baptists and Catholics and Lutherans and Hindus and Muslims all at the same time. I couldn't figure it out. No one else can either. But they claimed to be Baha'i. And this woman admitted. She admitted to me. She said, there's no way that I can ever have assurance that I'm truly saved, because even on my deathbed, I could do something that could destroy my salvation. But I tell you, my friends, that's not just amongst Baha'is. There's a whole lot of us who believe much the same things, who go around measuring our assurance on the basis of something within ourselves, looking inwardly as though our entire life is a giant mirror, and saying, this is how I'm confident that I am indeed saved. Our assurance is never, ever found in us, because that's subjective. It must be found in something outside of us. Something objective, something real outside of us. So, this certainly then is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion. It's not just an infallible, it's not just some guess. It's not just some hope-so. It's an infallible assurance of faith. Now notice how this is written. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. The blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Now here's what I want you to do. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This particular passage doesn't get quoted by the confession writers here. I find that interesting, because to me, this is one of the best passages in Scripture on the concept of assurance. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Listen to these words, and then we'll exegete them. Therefore, brothers, or in conclusion, all right, here's my conclusion, brothers. Those of you who belong to Christ, those of you who are followers of Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest, I say a great high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this assurance, the writers tell us, is this. Based on what this writer in Hebrews writes and how it correlates to what's in the confession here, that this certainty that we have, this certainty that we can say, I know, in spite of all the evidence in me, I can be confident that I am saved, because it is an infallible assurance of faith. I don't know if I've said this to you before. Probably have, because it's sort of my shtick. I like to define the word faith as a radical trust in the promises of God. Those from Grace Fellowship Grove, they're going, yeah, we've heard this before. A radical trust. You see, faith isn't just, well, I believe some things and so I hope so. No. Faith is a radical trust. That word radical means that it is something that infects and affects every aspect of your life. It's a faith that permeates every part of who you are. When we say we put our faith in the finished work of Christ, we are not simply saying, well, I believed he did something. We are saying, I so believe it, that it has a radical transforming effect upon the way that I think, upon the way that I speak, upon the way that I act. Everything about me is changed by virtue of my trust in this Christ. A radical trust in the unchangeable promises of God. As those promises are manifest to us in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we look at his life, we see what he did, we see who he is, and we see the promises of God. And in those promises, we put a trust to say, God, I take you at your word. And when I do, I am putting a radical trust in you that affects every other aspect of my existence. The example that I've used in the past is this. You can trust in your car to get you from point A to point B. You can trust your car, right? You can go out and you can look at the car and you can kick the tires and you can look under the hood and, you know, you can observe all the various parts and make sure everything's in the right places and everything seems to look good, and you can slam the doors and roll down the windows and you can get in it and sit at the wheel and turn the wheel and see what happens and all those sorts of things. And you could say, yeah, I really believe this car can get me from point A to point B, but it isn't faith until you get in it, turn it on, and drive it all the way from A to B. That's radical faith. Yeah, you can drive halfway from A to B and get out and go, see, I told you. But is that faith? No. It's faith when you are ready to put your existence into this trust. And let me remind you of something too, which in our day and age is often overlooked because our culture is beating this out. Faith always has an object. You put your faith in something. There's too much of this, well, I am a person of faith. I have faith. Faith in what? What are you trusting in? What is it you're putting your trust in? Now, I would argue that the vast majority of people put their trust where? In themselves. In me. And in fact, you will notice the irony of what I just said, right? There's a whole lot of people who are basing their salvation on the bare conjecture, the faith that they have in what they see in themselves. The problem, of course, is that when we really look at ourselves, it's really hard to put a radical trust in who you really are, because you know who you really are. Faith, according to this confession and according to what the writer says here in Hebrews 10, is a faith founded on. And you will notice it's founded on, in the way I read this, three things. Number one, the blood of Christ. We put our faith in the blood of Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. This Jesus died to open a way for us into the presence of God. He shed his blood that we might be made righteous. His blood is the essential element of what makes us right in God. Blood appears in the book of Hebrews at least 20 times. The concept of the blood of Christ is core to the book of Hebrews. And it has three different ways that it's used in the book. Now, firstly, it means, of course, the physical life of a human being. Jesus had blood in his veins. And that blood kept him alive as it does for all of us. It is the physical thing within us that transmits oxygen from our lungs to our other cells in order that we might live. You drain that blood out of a person, they are going to die. In the book of Hebrews, this physical life, this blood indicates physical life. And for us, in considering the gospel, we understand that the Son of God, who came down from his Father's right hand, took on flesh and blood. He wrapped himself, he robed himself, he veiled his glory in a fleshly body. He was as we are, in that sense, physical. Secondly, in the book, it also means the substance of atonement. Obviously, it is the thing that was shed on our behalf, the substance that pays for our sin before God. Back in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God," right? His blood did that. How much more will his blood do over the blood of all those millions and how many millions of animals were killed in the Old Testament? This blood is an atonement. It satisfies. It pays a price. It pays a price we must pay, but he pays for us. He stands in our place and takes the punishment upon himself that we rightly deserve. His blood is shed instead of ours. So it becomes a means of atonement. Thirdly, not only is blood the physical life of the person and the substance of atonement, but it is also, in the book of Hebrews, the basis of relationship. The basis of our relationship with God. Chapter 9, 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." The implication being that the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. The second one is as well. It creates a relationship with the living God. It is the visible element of a covenant that we now stand in with this God, in which we are now declared righteous in Christ, in him. And he now sees us as his own. The blood of Jesus, the life-sustaining substance of his human flesh, was accepted by God in the holy places, going back to Hebrews 10, received in the holy places, accepted in the holy places as a perfect price for sin, in order that he might establish us in his presence. We are established in the presence of the Father by the shed blood of the Son. He has created for us a relationship with the Father, which means that our assurance, our absolute conviction, is in knowing that Christ paid perfectly for our sin. Thus, we can confidently stand before God with absolute assurance of our state of grace. Let us draw near. Why? Because we can! Because we can! Because this Christ has shed his blood and brought it into his Father's presence and set that blood before the Father and said, "This pays the price." And so we can confidently say the price has been paid, which is where our assurance starts. When I sin, when I know my own sinfulness and my own heart, when once again I fall short of the glory of God in living this life, once again when I see who I really am, when I examine the evidence of my abilities before this God, I can look to the blood of Christ and be assured that my sin has been fully paid and no additional reckoning from me is required. In other words, instead of becoming depressed over the fact that I once again have fallen short of God's requirements of me, once again in my shame and humiliation, having once again done what I hate in me, I can turn away from myself and look to this blood and say, it has been paid. That's a foundation of assurance. Christ has paid it. But then the writers go on to say it's not only an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood of Christ, but it's also an infallible assurance of faith founded on the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. The term righteousness here is the inherent righteousness of Jesus himself, his earthly life. One of the things that doesn't get a whole lot of press in Baptist circles, and one of the things that took me a very long time to really understand, is this idea that we can talk about the death of Jesus a lot, and we do, but we spend little time talking about the life of this Jesus. Why did the Son come down from the Father and robe himself in flesh? Was it only so that he could go to the cross? Of course not. It was also so that he could live a life in the flesh under his own law and satisfy it entirely. To say to his Father, I have done all that you have commanded. I have obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. I broke none of it in spirit or in word or in deed. I have done these things in order to create a righteousness for my people. I call it, others have called it before me, an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness, because that is the only kind of righteousness that we can possibly have. Again, if we're honest with ourselves, we know we are not inherently righteous, are we? We look into our soul and we know in ourselves, in our behaviors, in our thoughts, and in our deeds, that we are more than happy and willing to break the law of God. It would be dishonest for a pastor to say to someone, well, you are doing just fine. Doing just fine. The common mantra of our day, God loves you just the way you are. So just keep on being whatever you are. No. We know who we really are. And I would argue that even the worst profligate in the world knows who he really is in his soul of souls. He really knows it because he cannot escape the image of God under which he's been created. So when we look at ourselves, our natural tendency is to say, well, I don't have a righteousness. And you're right, you don't. But that's a good thing. Because Christ has given to you one. He has imputed to you a righteousness. Not only has he gone into the presence of his Father with his own blood, but he's also going into the presence of his Father with his own life. And he said, I have lived perfectly what you demand. And the Father can give to the elect, to his own people. He can give that perfection to them. He can declare them to be righteous. He can justify in Christ. The earthly life of Jesus, the perfection he lived out in human flesh, becomes a new and living way by which we can step through the curtain into the very presence of God. And as the writer here says, the confession doesn't, but the writer in Hebrews says, he says that we have someone who has opened for us through the curtain, through his flesh, a way, and in verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. We don't just have someone who sits there and hopes that we make it. We have someone who is acting as a high priest, who is continually mediating for us before the Father. I can almost see it like this. And pardon my insolence a little here. It's almost as though When I sin, once again, fall short of the glory of God, the Father says, okay, that's it, that's enough. Destroy that one. And the Son stands up and says, no, wait a minute. That one's mine. That one's mine. He belongs to me. Remember? I paid the price for him. You've declared him righteous. I've given you his righteousness. I've given him my righteousness. And the Father relents of his wrath. The continuing life of Jesus, the continuing position of righteousness that he holds upon his resurrection and ascension, makes him their great high priest, continually interceding for us before the Father. So again, our assurance is in knowing that Christ has imputed to us a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing before God. Thus, we can confidently come before the Father, even though we are still imperfect outwardly. We can come before this Father and we can say to him, I know that I am a grave sinner and I know that I deserve to be destroyed, but my foundation, my assurance is not found in me, it's found in him. It's found in Christ. His blood was shed for me. His righteousness has been given to me. And I stand. Now you might say to yourself, well, that seems rather impudent to stand before God and make such claims of assurance. But the fact is that, as I said at the beginning, this is by faith in the promise that God himself has made. This isn't just something that we preachers have figured out and said, look, here's how you can find assurance, right? Just look away from yourself, look to Christ. No. This is about God himself coming and saying, this is what will give you assurance. My own word. I have said it. Therefore, it is true. And that's what I think the writers mean by the last phrase, they're revealed in the gospel, that this assurance is revealed in the message. It's revealed in the full assurance of our faith in the promise. It's not a faith in us. It's a faith in him. It's a faith in his promises. All who will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. We come. We trust. We believe. Yes, Lord, you've said it. I believe it. The fact is that this is our assurance, something concrete outside of ourselves. We can draw near. The writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See it? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We trust that we are no longer sinful and separated from God, even though all evidence to the contrary. That somehow we need to accomplish something yet. If we've been sprinkled clean, what more do we need to wash? What more do we need to do? And this, of course, is exactly the deference that I talked about earlier. Here's what the deflection is. Well, look, just be more diligent. You want more assurance? Just be more diligent. Now, the other speakers are going to make the case, of course, that there's a connection, as I said earlier, between us persevering and our assurance. And they're right to do so. But the foundation of our assurance is not found in what we are doing. It is the symptom that we are trusting in this Christ. It is the follow-on that says, yes, I am trusting in this Christ, because that trust becomes visible. If indeed it is a radical trust, it is affecting all of our existence. And we're demonstrating our assurance, we're demonstrating our faith by going out and following this Christ in utter obedience to him. Being washed is this idea that we have already been made righteous in the sight of God, and now we must do nothing more to achieve it. It has been achieved for us by Christ himself. And this word gospel means, of course, good news. It's good news. I'm sorry, the gospel is not good news if it does not leave you sure. It's not good news. It's horrible news. If the gospel does not leave you sure, it is horrible news. And so much of what calls itself the gospel today, so much of what masquerades as the message of Jesus Christ today, gives absolutely no assurance whatsoever. I know of people, for example, who are involved in other denominations, and they are very specific and very clear that they believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of social justice, of going out into the world and solving other people's problems. And these are people who go around with no assurance at all of their eternal state. In fact, I think that the vast majority of them are simply sticking their head in the sand. They don't really care. But that's not the good news. In fact, I would argue that's the worst news imaginable. How can I know that I've fed enough hungry people? How can I know that I've solved enough social matters to know that I'm really right with God? What is the divine mathematics that he uses to balance it in the end, that I've paid the price of my righteousness before God by feeding poor people and digging wells in Africa? How do I know? Well, of course you can. Notice the point. Looking inward. Looking to myself, looking to my own doings. No, we must look away from ourselves. We look away from our own standards of righteousness internally, our self-righteousness. We look away to this cross of Christ. We look to his blood and we see a satisfaction. We look to his life and we see a righteousness. We look to his intermediate work, his mediation before the Father for us. We look and we see him and we hear the promises of God in the gospel and we say, that is good news. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust anything else, no matter how sweet it may seem. I dare not trust anything, no matter how good it might be projected. No matter how wonderful people may say it is, I dare not trust anything in this world, including myself, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The name of Christ is the essence of the promises of God to us. It is his name in which all of what will be done in Christ is done for us. Listen, listen. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get this. Assurance is a theological matter, not a practical one. Assurance is a theological matter, not a practical one. We will never find assurance looking inward, or looking at our own abilities, or what we have done, or what we have attempted to do, or how we have thought, or the various ways that we have attempted to be religious, or whatever. All of those things will leave you with doubt. They cannot help but do so, because they're incomplete. They'll always be incomplete. Sinful men can never do anything perfect, by definition. So if you're looking to yourself, if you're looking to what you've done, if you're looking to your own work, whatever it be, your religious experiences or spiritual experiences, or whatever confessions that you've made, or religious events that you've been to, or any sort of internal sense of someone else even telling you that you're right with God, is never going to give you real assurance. You're always going to be stuck with doubt. Look to Christ. Look to this Jesus. He's the one who's paid this price. He's the one who has created this righteousness. He's the one who's gone before his Father and made a way for us to enter into his presence. He's the one. We look to him. And on that fateful day, when those people in Matthew 7 are cast away from the presence of God, and those of us who truly belong to Him, we also will stand in His presence. And here's my theory. We will say nothing. We will simply point to this Christ. He has paid it all. What He's done. Look to Him. You want to know why I'm here? You want to know why I know I'm saved? Him. Him. I can tell you that there's a lot of times in my own life when I struggle with doubt. I do. All the time. Especially as I get older. I don't know. Maybe it's a mortality thing. In which I now wonder sometimes, well, you know, really? Is all this true? Am I really going to be saved? In the end, am I going to be cast aside? Because I know who I really am. And the thought that rises to my mind instantly is, look to Christ. Look to Him. Turn your eyes away from your own doubt to this one who will always satisfy the Father. There is no doubt of that. Be confident in this Christ. There's no assurance in you. There's only assurance in Him. Therefore, the foundation of our assurance is Christ. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we stand before You as a people racked with doubt. We know ourselves. We know who we really are. I know who I really am. I know, Father, that I have sinned against Thee countless times, even today. And if I were to look to myself, if I were to look to my own soul, if I were to look to my own behaviors or religious experiences, I would still be filled with doubt. But Father, You have sent down Your word, who is Christ Jesus. He has come as the very embodiment of Your promises. And He has come down into this world to shed His blood, make a perfect atonement on our behalf, establish a righteousness in His perfect life, and sits at Your right hand, mediating on my behalf. Father, I trust Him and Him alone. Help us, O God, to do so. May our assurance not be found in us, but be found in Him. May our lives be focused upon Him. May our obedience be in response to Him and what He has done. Oh God, how desperately we need this assurance. And yet, You have given it. You have given it in Christ. So Lord, thank You. Thank You for this assurance. Thank You that we can truly know in the midst of our sinfulness that this Christ has paid the price for us. We rely upon Him. He is the solid rock upon which we stand because our lives are but sinking sand. He is our only source of true support. May these words of the writer of Hebrews and the writer of this confession echo in our minds and reverberate in our hearts that we might be assured upon the foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, I raise up this prayer on behalf of these people and myself in the name, the everlasting name of Jesus Christ. Amen.